Well, we continue in our morning series, Faithful God in an Unfaithful Age, as we continue to look at the book of Judges. We know Judges is a book that equips Christians to live for Christ in this world where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And that's the refrain seen throughout the book of Judges. It's very relevant in the times, of course, in which we live today of pluralism and tolerance and of everything around us. The question is, how do we as Christians live differently for Jesus Christ? And how do we avoid the slippery slope of sin leading, compromise leading to sin? Well, the book opens with the passing of the torch of faith from Joshua. Remember, in the time of conquest being used by God, he was to deliver and take the promised land of Canaan in the overall sense. To then the next generation of people we saw last week who loved the Lord and did love and remember his works. God called Joshua to lead the people, trusting his promises, to go into the land God promised, going back to Abraham. And the people knew that they could not live with the wicked people in the land of Canaan there, but they had to drive them out. Of course, we know they did not do that in full. That's the heart of Judges. But this was an act of God's justice, as God led the people to do that, own those wicked people, and a protection for the people of God against sin. Chapter 1 and 2 we've seen cover the same time frame in that time of history in Judges. Chapter 1 presents the beginning of the subtle slide they had of compromise with those in the land, being fearful of their strength and letting them live with them and then blend in with them as they go into battle. And chapter 2 gives us more of God's detailed diagnosis of the problem, as the angel of the Lord we saw met with them in verses 1 to 6 at Bochim, the place of weeping, through the angel of the Lord, telling them he was a God of covenant promise, but that they had disobeyed. Well, last Sunday from verse 6, we saw God's more in-depth spiritual prognosis of the real problem with God's people, and how though Joshua and the next generation loved and served God all their days, the following generations, that third one and on down, did not. And we see that all through Judges. See, the last few Sundays we've been learning some truths about fighting the good fight of the faith against sin. Because the promises God gave them, the people of Israel, of physical land and the need to possess it all, and the struggle to do that, provide a great picture for us as Christians of possessing all God has given us in Jesus Christ and fighting against sin. And today, the dangers of compromise with the world and half-hearted obedience as Christians are just as very real. And the stubbornness of our sinful flesh and fighting against it is just as real. And so we saw a few weeks ago how we must examine sin, encounter God. We must express remorse genuinely to fight sin. And last Sunday we saw we must emulate godly examples and experience God's grace personally, each of us. And we must evaluate what sin is. And we'll see some more of that last one today. But this Sunday, the focus of that good fight of faith and how God empowers us to stand for Christ, to die to sin, and continue to grow in the Lord, continues. And we see this as we see this Judges cycle and vortex downward spiral into sin is shown in full effect in the text we read today. This is the pattern that began with the Israelites back when this third generation we saw last week did not love the Lord and remember his salvation and remember his works. And that pattern, the Judges cycle, continues through the whole book, getting worse and worse and worse as the people rebel and God brings discipline through the enemies and raiders that come in and overtake them at that time. And then they cry out and God has compassion, sending judges to deliver them. But then the judge dies and their rebellion goes backwards and it gets worse and worse and the cycle goes over and over and over, this vortex and downward spiral into more sin and the clutches of sin wrapping around them and more idolatry and less repentance and less time of peace as it gets worse and worse. And we saw the beginning of that pattern last Sunday in their rebellion in verse 11. if you look there. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals, those idols in the land. See, this is how God saw it. And they had to see it God's way, as we do, see sin for what it is, to fight it. And this is the problem. Many of them didn't. This is the problem. It was not the military might of the Canaanites that was the problem. It was the seduction of sin that was evil in the sight of the Lord that pulled them in as they did not trust the Lord when they went into the land. They went against the Lord, we saw last week, that who His standard, He's the one true God. They rejected His grace in order to seek the other gods. They forsook Him to follow the other gods. And that seduction drew them further away from God, further into sin, and we see today brought the anger of God against them. Even though the Lord had made them and blessed them with so much, they turned from Him to be like the people around them in the world and culture there, to worship the other gods and all of their immorality, to get what they wanted out of the land. They thought it was a practical type of religion as they blended in. So I want us to think today, as we look at the text today, what do we learn, again, but from a different angle, maybe even with more depth, about fighting against sin in the sinful culture in which we live as Christians today? What do we learn about who God is and how God responds to us in our sin, and why we continue to struggle with sin as believers even, and give in to sin rather than standing against it, fighting against it, and changing? Even though as a whole God's people failed at this, we know throughout the book of Judges, we'll see in this period, what can we learn about it? We still learn some great lessons here in Judges about who God is as our Savior, about how God changes us, about how we overcome sin, about how the Lord continues to work with us and in us and through us for His purposes, even in our flawedness, as we fight this good fight of faith. And the first one is in verses 14 to 15, and that's endure God's discipline. And you see it there on the outline of the prayer insert. Endure God's discipline. The first principle we learn here about fighting the good fight of faith is in verses 14 to 15, and it deals with how we view God's discipline. The question is, when it comes to God's discipline, God's anger, do we receive it? Do we, as Hebrews 12 tells us, if you were to look there, see it with eyes of faith, knowing that God uses it to bring a harvest of righteousness, His discipline, in His children? And this is the key thing to remember in looking at this. Yes, most of the people in the Judges period do not and will not do this. They don't submit to God's disciplining and learn from His anger and discipline and His hand and look to Him and learn from Him. But it does not change the truth that God sought to teach them and continue to test them. And He continued to try to save them and deliver them through all of these judges. And this is what we see throughout this text today and throughout Judges, really. God seeks to show them their sin, how they broke their covenant with God, and that's what was at the heart of their sin. How that involved a betrayal of their relationship with God. It breached the relationship of trust and the covenant God had made. And this is what sin is, we know, isn't it? And unless they and we see it this way, we won't ever change unless we see sin as it is. And these verses show us the second part of this judge's spiral into sin. The pattern that they fell into, depending on, of course, where you start in that cycle, in that circle. But God showed them, as we saw last Sunday, their sin. It was evil in His sight. It was against Him and His standards, ultimately, as they rejected His gracious love. And that's what sin's about, isn't it, folks? About forsaking the God of truth and grace for our own idols. Idols of our own making. And we have them all in the world today to get what we want, to live for ourselves instead of trusting in the Lord. And sin always leads us further and further into its vicious cycle and its grasp and into self-destruction. And the Lord shows them and us this is what sin is. We have to evaluate it. That's what we saw last week. We see more of it this week to help them see that what did this mean for their relationship with the Lord? What does sin mean with ours? Verse 14. See, it's one thing to talk about sin and evil, to know the world around us and the culture is full of it, to feel our own guilt and struggles with sin, to know we've done wrong, to feel we're stuck in our sins and we can't change and can't grow, we can't stop. And we all struggle with that, don't we, as Christians? But it's a whole other thing to know what this sin does to the God who hates it and who loves us. Again, sadly, many of them in this time wouldn't learn this lesson, it didn't seem. They'd continue to live for the other gods of the land and fall into sin further. But the reality was, God brought their sin to the surface. The writer says God's anger aroused against them to bring them to repentance. That's the purpose of it, to change them. You see, and of all the battles we'll see in Judges, this is the ultimate battle God pursuing His people in this entire book. See, the first key in the fight we see today against sin is the recognition that God is a relational, passionate God. God is passionately in love with His true people, and therefore He will not sit back while we sin. In other words, though it is hard to hear this, it is also reassuring, isn't it? To know that our God is in the fight with us. Yes, He is against us when we sin and we rebel and when we stand against the Lord. Yet the Lord is against our sin ultimately. To know the Lord is passionately in love with us has to change us the more we grasp it. Remembering the Lord is a jealous God, jealous for our devotion, and will fight for that devotion that only belongs to Him because He's bought us with the price of Jesus Christ's blood. It ought to change our whole view of sin, shouldn't it? Reminds me with marriage of that old Christian movie Fireproof you might have seen when one man is flirting with this other Christian guy's wife, and his friend says to the husband of this wife, "You've got to fight for her. You've got to fight for her if you love her." See, when the people turned from God to the other gods, it was evil to God because they were rejecting Him, the one who loved them and saved them to be His alone. And that's why God brought them into this second part of the Judges cycle to discipline them, to bring the raiders in, to overtake them. Webb said, "This is not an easy aspect of the Bible's teaching, but we dare not shrink from it. It would be to make the same mistake that they did in Judges. To fail to take the anger of God seriously," he said, "is to court disaster." So, as we do, we've got to learn from God's passionate, personal anger against sin. What do we learn here? There's a few things on the outline there. God's anger is real. Verse 14, if you look there, it literally speaks of God's nose. It's a picture of human form of God. His nose becoming hot. Why? Because God is a passionate, personal God who saves His people from sin to be in unique relationship and covenant with Him. And certainly this is a powerful word picture, isn't it? But it's not meant to be humorous, though some people could look that way. Tim Keller said, "Anger is not always the opposite of love. It can certainly be the outworking of love." The fact is, God is a personal God who is passionate, but He is perfect in His passion. God has, though, powerful emotions that move Him. Just as He feels compassion and kindness and grief, God feels righteous anger, indignation over our sin. God is sovereign. He's not out of control in His anger, but He is passionately against sin because He saves us to be His through Jesus Christ. Saves us for Himself. And sin is a betrayal of that. God is a jealous God, not sharing His people with other things, other alternatives, other false gods and idols, because He loves us and He knows what sin does to us and what sin really means. Someone said the truth is not that God doesn't have emotions, but that He has perfect emotions. See, God's anger is not like our anger that is often, not always, but often very selfish, out of control, results in wrong judgments. But it leads us to the second thing here. God's anger is real, but God's anger is also righteous. While we often get angry for selfish reasons, God never does. No, God's anger is never without cause, because it is always in response to our sin. This was the reason the Lord had to discipline them, did you notice? Bringing the enemies into their lives and delivering them into the hands of raiders. And the irony was, these enemies are the very gods that they sought to serve and worship. See, God's anger is righteous because it is purposeful. Because His people turned from Him, forsaking Him, and it was not a simple mistake. It was not an error in judgment or a little failure. It was blatant rebellion turning from the Lord. And that's what sin is. Sin is a deliberate breach of trust, one man said. Every bit as hurtful as marital infidelity. Someone said to take all the gifts of God's love and who He is and what He's done and turn around and despise that love and take up with cheap substitutes and other idols is the most devastating insult possible. And that's what they did. And that's what sin is, we have to see. They chose the immoral, cheap gods, false gods of Canaan, and rejected God's eternal love. Imagine a husband who's not been perfect, but he's faithful. He finds out, though, with established evidence, that his wife has clearly been having an affair. There's no question about it. But what if the husband's reaction were, you know, you win some and you lose some. It's where the way the cookie crumbles, you know? It's the way the ball bounces. Oh, well. No, if he really loves his wife, there's going to be an anger. There's going to be a jealousy, a righteous jealousy, an anger. Why? Because there is a covenant, because there is a commitment and a relationship that has been breached and broken. And sin is that way, in a much greater way with God. It is deeply personal. It is wounding. And some of us have experienced betrayal, perhaps, I hope not, by a spouse or by children or by friends. And we have a little tiny taste of what God experiences. But if that man acted that way, you might think, well, he doesn't really love her at all. If he loves her, there's going to be passion. Someone said jealousy is love burst into proper flame. And that's who God is. How much more is that true of a perfect God who has perfect passion and perfect anger? And that's why the Bible over and over calls our idolatry and sin spiritual adultery. David said, this is the problem with having the God of the Bible as our God. To have a God who loves His people is to have a jealous God. And therefore, to have Him is to have an intolerant God of sin. And when His children sin, He doesn't let go and leave it alone. He pursues them. And that leads me to the third thing here. God's anger is reliable. It's real, it's righteous, it's reliable. The third fact about God's anger that helps us to endure under it and learn from it, that we will then grow to fight against sin and stand against it rather than giving in, is reliability of His anger. God is not like, as I'm sure I was at times, a parent who disciplines out of selfish anger and out of control emotion. No, the Lord is passionate against sin and has a purpose in His anger. But He is also reliable in His anger. In other words, God does not get angry without reason. And His passion against sin, when we sin, His purpose in correcting it is always based on who He is and the promises of His Word. And God promised over and over that discipline would come to His people. That His anger would be kindled against them if they went in the land and they turned from Him and served the other gods. And sure enough, they did. And this is the whole reason God in His anger brings purposeful discipline that they were meant to, and we are as well, learn from. endure and learn from. The reason God delivered them into raiders who they could not stand up against, get this, was that they would learn what sin results in and to see that they could not stand without Him. Though they didn't want to get that lesson, did they? And many times we struggle too, don't we? The whole reason God did this was that in their great distress, they would be broken and humbled and see the need to turn to Him alone. Someone said God promised victory if they would trust Him. And when they turned away, they were defeated, plundered, enslaved. You know, probably at first they might have gone in and thought, hey, you know, this Canaanite stuff is liberating, man. This is free. But before long, that was false freedom. Led them into slavery. I was reading about the hymn, O Come, O Fount of Every Blessing. You know, we sing that we love. There's a story behind that hymn where two strangers are on this bus, I think it was. And one joyful Christian lady and one is a miserable looking man. And she was reading this hymn and she showed the hymn to him and told him how much the words meant to her. But he looked and he broke into tears and he said, "Ma'am, I am the poor unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give anything to enjoy the feeling I had back then." Robert Robinson wrote that hymn, and he had drifted for a time as a Christian from fellowship with God. He knew the bondage that sin brings. Ingrid, this writer, he said, "As Christians, we must not forget that God and evil can never coexist." So we know as Christians that Christ took the anger and wrath of God. We won't come under His wrath ultimately. But we know that it is impossible for us as Christians to live in sin and have fellowship with God. And God's disciplining hand will work in our lives when we deliberately turn and choose to go into sin. Sin that is never confessed to the Lord, that it just brings bondage, servitude, joy goes away, frustration builds. And you know, really, when you think about this distress they went to, it points to the final distress that those that turn away from the Lord that will face in the end, which is hell. And that leads me to number two, verse 16. We've got to embrace God's grace. Embrace God's grace. The second principle we learn here about fighting the good fight of faith is in verse 16, and it deals with the only thing that motivates us to change, really, and that is the grace of God. To know you see that God fights against sin, is personally against it, so that we endure His discipline is important, yes. But to know that God is the one who out of His grace fights to save us, to deliver us, and who has come to do that in the ultimate way, in Jesus Christ, is essential. And here we see it in the third part of this sin cycle in Judges. The people rebel. God disciplined them to bring them into surrender. They had to endure discipline. And then, without any hesitation, between those verses, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hands of those who plundered them. These judges, they were anointed men and one woman anointed by God with special grace and strength and influence at a specific time, specific gifts, to deliver the people and take them out of that situation. And they had a limited influence, but God blessed them and used them in that. And God in His grace appointed these leaders, these judges. They were not, as we've said, courtroom judges like we think of as a judge. But victors, champions, deliverers. And they delivered the people. God empowered them. And then the people were to listen to them. But they often, we know, did not. Judges shows us. But the point is, they, and we learn from this, are to see the grace of God, first of all, in what God does in this book. Now, look at verses 14 to 15. It shows us there how God's anger burned against them. But right away, verse 16, God raised up judges to save them. The point we're to see is, there's nothing in between those verses there. God's anger burning against them and God raising up judges. There's nothing that calls God to do this about the people. We don't hear that they confessed their sins. We don't hear that they repented. And God then raised up the judges. It doesn't even say here that they cried out to God, though many believe that's a part of the judges' cycle, and you certainly see them crying out to God in a sense in Judges. and numerous times, but even when they did cry out to God, the repentance was half-hearted. But you see, verse 18, if you look, the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And we're going to see throughout this book, Judges, how they sin, God is angry, they suffer in discipline, but God's core disposition towards the people is one of grace. And He raises up deliverers, plural, many judges, not one judge, but many judges. God does this over and over and over because it's who He is, because of His grace. Someone said, those who receive Canaan as a gift forget their duty. All God's blessing, and they get focused on all the other things and all the other opportunities and what the culture provides, the gods, and they abandon God. But what does God do? He raises up judges and deliverers. Reminds me of the book of Romans. It says, where sin abounds, yes, grace abounds all the more. Thanks be to God. And what we see is that God's grace, when we embrace it and we rest in it, if we're in Jesus Christ, it has to transform us. It's the only thing that will transform us. Nothing else will. And His grace is not a reason to give in to sin. Romans 6, Paul says what? Shall we sin that grace will abound? Heaven forbid. Romans 2, we could go on and on about this, but His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. But this is the God we turn to, we see. They groan over the consequences of their sin in this judge's cycle, but they don't repent of the cause of the sin. But no matter how deep their sin and our sin, no matter how shallow our prayers, God hears. God answers because of who He is. As one man said, not one time in Judges does the Lord turn His back on them or condition His help on their improvements or what they've done or their past record. No, He bases all He does on His character of grace and their great need. Ingrid said, Judges is full of God's grace, the same grace that sends Jesus Christ to the cross. And God keeps loving and reaching out and reaching out and reaching out. See, this is the fundamental miracle of the Bible, as Ralph Davis says. God rightly cast us down. He disciplines us. But then without reason, it seems, He stoops down to lift us up by His grace. The question is, how do we see God's grace? Reminds me of the story of this sailor who had been in church. They thought of as a Christian. Was out at sea one time, caught in a storm. And in the middle of the storm, he cried out and said, Lord, you know, I haven't been to church in a year. And I hardly ever pray, and I'm not very religious, but, you know, I promise, if I call out to you this one time and you answer and deliver us, I won't bother you again for another year. I think he sort of missed the point, didn't he? We've all had those times, haven't we, as Christians, when we call out to God out of our pain, our desperation, even our sin and our struggle, like these people seem to do. When things got worse, then they prayed, if they did pray. It's kind of like when COVID hit, you know, and people want to start talking more about prayer and God, or 9/11 many years ago in 2001, you know, with the World Trade Centers. And I remember people in America talking about God more and praying. And we can all think of events, can't we, in our lifetimes even, in nationally or worldwide or in our personal lives. How easy it is to turn to God. We used to say in America it was like the 911 ministry, you know, emergency ministry. You know, to turn to God like some sort of emergency crash aid service, as one man said. But gratitude for Christians should be growing in a dedication to God, a resting in Him in all things, a thankfulness. But the point was, they took God's great grace for granted over and over and over. And if they did pray, their turning to God was sort of like a superficial expedient, a way to get things fixed for the time. It wasn't real and genuine. And yet, in spite of that continual turning, God still raised up more and more judges to deliver them. Amazing grace. Why? Because of His great grace, because of their groaning. Verse 18 says, in their affliction, you know, and that I believe is meant to, for them and us, be a picture to remind us of the book of Exodus. and remind us how the children of God were enslaved in Egypt. Remember that? And God heard their groaning, and He raised up Moses to deliver them. Let me ask you, do you think about God this way when it comes to your sin? As you struggle, as you fight, He sees it as slavery. He sees it and that you're in bondage, you're trapped in it. There's no way out except by His grace, and He's given you that grace in Jesus Christ. Do you realize, though, how God is moved by compassion in your situation to deliver you, and has given that in Jesus Christ when you look to Him? It moves God to see His people, even when we struggle with sin, to be crushed by sin. The point is, our walk with God, as we look to Him and His Word and we pray, it is meant to be life-changing as we embrace His grace. Our prayers, I know, can be superficial sometimes in our desperation. And we need to remember that no matter whether we're in the hard times or the good times, we need God just as much. We should be crying out to Him just as much in other different times. But in that desperation and in our sins and our struggle, we often sense the need more and we will cry out. And that kind of prayer, on the one hand, that begging God to put things back together, it can be good. Or it can be superficial and shallow. We can end up just forgetting about it. And when God answers, then we move on from it. And we never learn anything. We don't grow to trust Him more deeply for the future. But what we must remember in all of this that changes us is His love never changes for us as Christians in the deep water or in the shallow water. And even in our sins. And the more we know that and rest in that, the more we embrace His grace, the more He transforms our hearts to truly love Him and lean upon Him and look to Him. Only the grace of God will change our hearts and others to love Him and then protect us more and more from turning to all the sinful options and idolatry and alternatives around us. God's people were given the promised land, Canaan, as a gift from God, but they were drawn to all these other opportunities, we say, false gods. And that's a picture of the world's seduction that we still struggle with today. But the only thing that changes our hearts to turn and trust God, not turn to the world, is to know that love of God, the love of the Savior who raised up Saviors, the judges, and the ultimate Savior, Jesus, came to deliver us. And so we see that the source of His grace, if you look on the outline, is His character. The source of His grace is His character. Get this. The source of grace is never the receivers of grace. We're never the source. Those judges God used were never the source of grace. As Jackman said, God raised up men, judges, and one woman with the right gifts at the right time to meet their needs, to deliver them, anointed with power. But it was so that they would know that their dependence was on the grace of God, the source of those gifts, the source of the power those judges had. The Lord was pointing out that those leaders at best were temporary answers. They weren't to look to those people, because when the judge died, then they went on back to sin, even worse. God is the only true source of grace. Every good and perfect gift, James 1 says, flows from the Father in heaven. And God wants us to learn to trust Him alone. Not even the most gifted people should we be looking to and leaning on for our strength. No, these were all these judges, as God poured out His grace, was pointing to the ultimate grace of God, the source of grace, which is the Lord. He would spare no expense to deliver and save them. And that points us to what He does in Jesus Christ, who comes to ultimately deliver us as Savior from our greatest problem, our sin. What this cycle tells us up front as this book begins is God's people are never the cause of those gracious rescue efforts that God did. And though we'll see them cry out a few times, it's never a lasting repentance in this book. It's a temporary thing. It doesn't seem to be genuine. It doesn't seem to change their lives. But God doesn't do it because of what they're doing. That's the point here. He's not fooled by their outward cries and their distress. The Bible tells us here He is moved because of who He is and their cry and pain and distress. And then, second thing here, the story of His grace is continual. The source of the grace is His character. The story of His grace is continual. And what we're seeing in this book, as I mentioned earlier, is these are judges God raises up. Not a few judges, but many, many judges. And over all these hundreds of years, God does all these acts through all these judges to show them His grace. And folks, that's the story of the whole Bible, isn't it? From the very beginning, God pours out His grace through the sin of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, and the grumbling in the wilderness times, just as a few examples. And through the struggles in the Judges period. And yes, through the rest of history in the Old Testament and even in today as His church turns away in sin. God raised up judge after judge after judge to show His mercy and grace and compassion and to teach His people to truly lean upon Him and look and embrace His grace. And He used these anointed but flawed judges to show that He's the only one that could save them. And they needed to look to Him. And that leads me to the third thing as we close, the final point today. That's expose the core issues of sin. Expose the core issues of our sin. We've got to excise the lessons. If you look at verses 17 to 19 there, we're going to look at a few things there. The third principle we learn here about fighting the good fight of faith is in verses 17 to 19. We must expose the core issues at the heart of sin to truly be changed. As we embrace God's grace, endure His discipline, embrace His grace, we've got to expose those issues. In other words, in this fight against sin, we must understand, as God leads us, how sin works. What's at the heart of our continual struggles with sin? With our sinful flesh? Why we don't change? We learn some powerful principles about this here. If you look in verse 17, first of all, we see the pull of sin. Verse 17, the pull of sin. Look at that. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods, and they bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way their fathers walked and obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they didn't do so. See, God raised up these anointed leaders who had influence, but of course, that wasn't enough because of the problem. It's clear God called the people to listen to these judges in those periods and to hear from Him through the judges, but they continued to toy with their other gods in the culture and the ways of the Canaanite culture and forsake the Lord. And even though God hears their cries of distress and He raises up these different judges to deliver them out of the situations, even after those deliverances, once they're saved, the people still won't listen to the judge. You notice that? Why? Because they're toying with the culture. They're seeking and toying with the options, the idols and sin, trying to play on both sides of the fence. And they quickly and more turn away from the ways of God. And that's the way that sin works. That's the pull of sin. They didn't obey God's commands, but they lived for the idols of the world. And the point is, they attempted, you see here, to blend the worship of the one true God with all of the many gods. It wasn't like they just said, we're not going to live for God anymore at all. They just said, well, we can do a little bit of all of it, you know, and make it work. Which is not living for the Lord in the real sense at all, is it? And they were following other gods and toying with sin. And like one man said, it was more complex than one simple decision to just stop worshiping God. They tried to combine the worship with the other idols of the culture, the worship of God. Tim Keller said the greatest danger he believes that Christians can face today in the world is not atheism, but that we ask God to coexist with our idols. Somehow, people, even Christians, or people who say they're Christians, think they can ride the fence, you know, and have a little bit of both. Live for God, live for the ways of the world. And we're offered all kinds of alternatives, aren't we, in the world today? But to expose them in our own life, we've got to look honestly at our lives. And we've got to ask some honest questions. We've got to look at our time, look at how we spend our treasure, look at how we serve and what we do in our lives and say, am I willing to follow what God's called me to do? And if not, why not? That's how we see the idols there. And number two here, verse 18, the pride of sin. Not only the pull of sin, but the pride. Verse 18, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved by their groaning and pity, moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. This is the pride of sin. See, at the heart of our sin, we know, is our pride. It is our arrogance. It is thinking we can do it better our own way. And this is what the Lord, I believe, wanted them, and we learn here, to see. That no matter how many times God used the human judge to deliver them, they still sought to go their own way. Did you notice that? Forgetting how bad things were in those past times of distress, what that sin involved, forgetting how much God had done to save them, forgetting how bad things were before. This guy Kundal said they had short memories. And when the immediate crisis was over, they forgot about that earlier misery of sin and the state of repentance that God had started to bring them to. And at the heart of our sin is our pride, of course. Forgetting God's grace. Forgetting how we make a mess of things in sin when we do it our own way. And not being thankful to God. Not walking in faith with the Lord. And we tend to forget how God has answered us, even recently. Where He's brought us from. How He's leading us. Thinking we can do better on our own. Not looking to Him. Someone said, for them, the love of God was like a worn-out shoe. You know, the love of God was accepted and used and then discarded like a worn-out shoe. Just use it for what you need. It's kind of like the old movie years ago, Groundhog Day. It's an old movie, and Bill Murray in that has to live the same day over and over and over. And it's a way, it's what they do, and this is what we do. Not learning to lean on the Lord, not being thankful to the Lord. And that leads us to verse 19, the power of sin. It came to pass, if you look at verse 19, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, following other gods to serve and bow down to them. This is kind of like you remember when you're in school, you know, or if you're a teacher and the kids are in the class, you know, and you're there and that restraint is there, they're fine, and then you go away for a bit, they're left there, you come back, and all chaos has broken out. And this is the way they were during the time of the judges. Like a little, that restraint's there. And the fact is, there's a deeper problem at the heart of their sin that human judges could not fix. They had to see this. The fact was, when God raised up the judge to save them, they did okay in a way for a time. But when the judge died, their sin and their idolatry got even worse. And the restraint of the judge did not fix the ultimate problem of their sinful pride and turning away from God. As David said, they showed their true colors when the judge died, living while the judge was alive with an outward external righteousness, but then not really changing. So the point was, their motivation was not there. If they only did what they did because the judge was there, the ruler was there to restrain them, but not later, their hearts weren't changed. They weren't doing it out of a love for God as their ultimate judge. And the question is why? They turn more and more corruptly after every judge. And we look at our lives today and ask the same, why do we keep struggling? Why did they always do that? Why did the pattern not get broken? Why do we struggle with our besetting sins? Because Judges reminds us, doesn't it? This is what sin is. There's a power to sin, a tyranny of sin. Sin is not simply things we don't do or that we do wrong, simply choices. It is a power that holds a human being in its grip until God saves them in Christ to set them free. And Judges gives us that picture, doesn't it? Of people who experience that grip of sin, that vortex of sin being drawn further and further into it. And the point is, as it's true with us, only God and Jesus Christ can set us free. It's only the way He does it is as we surrender to Him wholeheartedly in faith. And we trust Jesus. Romans 7, Paul said, the good that I want to do, I don't do it. And what I shouldn't do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. But then he says, beginning of Romans 8, thanks be to God through His indescribable grace in Jesus Christ. Dale Davis tells this humorous story, I think, that makes the point. He was 10 years old, he said, and his dad pastored a church, and this new Methodist pastor came into town, and one time he failed to speak to the new pastor that moved into town and to this new pastor's wife. She came up, and this little 10-year-old boy wouldn't say anything. He clammed up, and the wife of this pastor teased the little boy, "Well, if you don't speak to me the next time, I'm going to give you a big kiss." And you say, "Well, no problem, you know, all you got to do as a 10-year-old is just speak to her." But he said, "You don't realize how threats like that bring a slavery, a social paralysis," he said. He said, "One cannot speak to a lady who's threatened to smooch you as a 10-year-old. And once at a joint service, he said, "I had to face her. I knew she was coming, this pastor's wife. And I was near our car, and she came up to the car where we were. And he said, I literally jumped around the car to the street side of traffic, almost went into ongoing traffic." And he put it this way, "I preferred, I thought, a tragic rather than a romantic end to my life." But the point is, in all that humor, is you say, "Well, all you had to do is speak to the lady, and you're freed from her kiss." But he said, "I couldn't. I was enslaved. I was helpless in that grip." And folks, that is the picture of sin. And we see it in Judges, in all seriousness, that only Jesus Christ can set a person free from. And we know we still struggle with it, don't we, as Christians? But we see the persistence of sin as we close. They did not cease from their doings or their stubborn ways. As one man put it, there's a progressive deterioration here. Every cycle in this is deeper into descent in sin. And then there's superficial repentance. And that's the way that it is today when you think about your sin. You know, you go across that red light or that traffic light, and the more you do it, the more your foot just automatically goes across. And you don't even think about it. And that's what happens to our consciences. The voice of conscience gets dulled as we continue in sin, and repentance can become a more superficial thing. We get ensnared, as one man said, by the thoughts and the actions and the continual character that's wrongly formed there, the bad character. And the only way we're set free is by what Jesus Christ came to do. We need the miracle that He alone can give, because we get desensitized to sin, insensitive to God, and insensitive to our sin. And it's a serious matter. We've got to deal with our sin. We'll never have fullness of blessing and joy without that. We've got to continually go to 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sin, if you are a Christian here today, you confess your sin, He is faithful in Jesus Christ to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You have to walk with God with short accounts and stay close to Him and trust in Him. And that's how He transforms our lives. Let's turn to Him now as we close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the book of Judges that deals with Your great love most of all and Your grace, but also our sin. Lord God, we know that we struggle with sin as believers, but Lord, we know by grace through faith You've saved us and You continue to transform us, Lord. And we pray You'll help us to look to You. We know You're the only true judge, the only Savior. And that's the only way we can fight the good fight of the faith and live in a way that honors You in this world where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Help us to be lights for You, Lord, and transform us and help us to point others to who You are. We pray if there's anyone here that does not know You as the ultimate Savior, the one who came to set us free from sin, who went to the cross, who died and paid the ultimate price and rose from the grave, Lord, we pray You'll be at work today and transform their hearts to believe on You. And be set free, Lord God, to know You and love You and fight this good fight as You are within us and You are for us. And if You're for us, who can be against us, Lord? So we look to You today and we pray in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.